My name is Hannah Reed, and I'll be reading our scripture passage for today. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning, some of us perhaps feeling ourselves to be in the depths, may our cry coming from a heart that is desperate find place in your ears, and may we know your face, your heart is toward us. Lord, change us this morning through an encounter with your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard about the problem of divine hiddenness? Divine hiddenness. The problem is very much what it sounds like. If God exists, why hasn't he made his existence more obvious? Why hasn't God provided mankind with overwhelming proof of his existence? Proof that no human being could possibly miss or ignore. In our day, the problem of divine hiddenness is overtaking the problem of evil as the number one reason why many people say they do not believe in God. If God exists, he should make it more clear to everyone, your neighbor says, as you're chatting with him over the hedge. I wonder how you would respond. How would you respond to your neighbor? How would you respond to a friend who confides in you that he once shouted into the night sky, God, if you're there, show me. Show me some sign and I'll believe in you. And there was nothing. No sign, just silence. We can sympathize, I think most of us, we can sympathize with that situation on some level, I'm sure, but how would you respond to that person? What would you say? If the person's hang-up was merely intellectual, you could give a merely intellectual response. God probably has good reasons, morally sufficient reasons for only giving us adequate rather than overwhelming proof of himself. God has good reasons for giving people enough for anyone to believe, but not so much as to overwhelm anyone. If the hang-up is merely intellectual, that answer alone may be enough to win the day. But more often than not, the hang-up isn't really intellectual. It's personal. It's emotional. Deep down, we already want something to be true. And however high our feelings rise, to that height, we set our bar for the evidence we'll accept. If I want to believe it, very low bar. If I don't want to believe it, we can set the bar for belief to galactic heights. Let me illustrate what I mean with a story by an Australian named Glenn Scrivener. And the way he told this story, it all happens to rhyme. It's a poem, so just prepare yourself for that. Here's what Glenn said. What would make you believe in God? I asked my friend at the end of a drink. He didn't spend a second to think. He'd been asked before, I figure, had his answer on a hair trigger. If God, he said, would reconfigure the stars in the sky to spell the Ten Commandments on high, then I would believe. I don't know how you'd conceive of divine proof. Where would you set your sights? My friend set his to galactic heights. But I asked, would you like this almighty meddler, shuffling nebula, simply to tell you, thou shalt not? Back he shot, I could never like God. But if he flexed somehow, I'd grudgingly bow. There's a reason why God doesn't write his law in the stars. There's a good reason why God doesn't provide us with overwhelming proof. Proof that no one could possibly ignore. We probably wouldn't respond very well to it if we had it. We wouldn't like it. We'd internally rebel against it. Loads of people would be just like Glenn's friend in the story who said, I could never like God, but if he flexed somehow, I'd begrudgingly bow. Begrudging obedience isn't the kind of obedience God is after. So God doesn't reveal himself that way, as an almighty meddler shifting stars to spell out, thou shalt not. There is an element of hiddenness that God maintains, and for good reasons. But there are also many ways, some of them quite subtle ways, in which God has decided not to hide himself. Psalm 30, that we're looking at this morning, we've already heard sung about this morning, gives us three of those ways. Psalm 30 gives us three really good answers to the problem of divine hiddenness, if we care to see them. If you're taking notes this morning, I've got three headings for you. And the first is this: God reveals himself in the depths of our problems. The depths of our problems. Verses 1 through 4. Look with me, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. To the person who says to me, why doesn't God just reveal himself in the sky on high? I ask, have you ever been brought low? Have you ever been brought low? Have your problems and failings ever brought you down to the depths? Have you been brought to the end of yourself, to the end of your ability to cope? If so, what did you find there? Did you find in your hurt a witness? A witness that you never paid attention to until you were in the depths? C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but what? He shouts at us in our pain. He shouts at us in our pain. In your time of acute pain, you who have never prayed before, did you find yourself crying out? Did you find yourself in verse 1? Out of the depths, I cried to you. Did you find the urge there, even if you resisted it, to cry out to someone who was above the fray? The nigh universal human experience of prayer ought to be a witness to us. It's a witness that we often suppress, especially when things are going well, but when things are bad, when it feels like we're sinking into the depths, when the mirage of our self-sufficiency suddenly vanishes and we feel our utter dependence, we should pay attention to our deepest defaults, the deepest defaults of our hearts in those moments. We naturally want to pray. We naturally want to call out. Our default wiring at those times is to cry out to God. That is part of God's witness to us, his hardwiring in us. And we hear that witness loudest when we are in the depths. I think you probably already know that experientially, but let me give it to you in an illustration to help it stick. Did you know that in the daytime, you can still see the light of distant stars if you're at the bottom of a deep, dark hole? Do you know that? In the depths, you can focus on distant points of light and they become clearer. When we are down in the pit, when we feel our need to be the most keen, God's hand is often the most visible. His presence is often the most palpable. So, don't despise the depths. If you're in them today, don't despise them. But ask yourself, what amount of trouble would I be willing to go through if it resulted in knowing God better? What depths would you willingly go through for a clearer sight of God? Or for a first saving glimpse of the Almighty? No tragedy is really tragic if it results in you knowing God forever. So, don't write off and totally despise your present problems. They can be Job-like opportunities to cry to God and to come to know more of Him. Or maybe just to come to know Him, period. Psalm 130 points us to this deep-rooted instinct. The instinct to cry to God when we feel out of our depths. When we feel the depths of our problems, particularly the depths of our sin. Look again at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Your moral compass, your moral intuitions are also good arguments against divine hiddenness. God has written what's right and wrong upon your hearts as a testimony of Himself. And deep down, you know you've messed it all up in some way. I remember reading in my early days of my seminary career some prayers from ancient Mesopotamia, as one does in seminary. These prayers predated Moses. They predated the Bible. And rang true enough with people to have them recorded and copied and used in worship. The original writer addressed these prayers to the god or goddess that I do not know. And the most often repeated idea in these prayers was this: I know I've offended you, God that I do not know. I know I've offended you, though I do not know exactly what I've done. I know that things are broken, and that somehow I broke the relationship with the goddess that I do not know, but I have no idea how to make it right again. As far back as written language and history will take us, people have had a sense of sin, a sense of the world being broken, and a sense that we were the ones who broke it somehow. Mankind is paid this honor, at least. We're significant enough to break things. Try as we might to fix things, to prove ourselves, to gain approval, in our most honest moments, listening to our most ancient instincts, we feel the truth of verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, sin, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before you? We feel the depths of our sin. And that's a good thing. That's a necessary thing. Because if we can't see the full extent of our faults and find ourselves in verse 3, then we'll proceed on in life foolishly trying to be our own saviors. And it won't work. Foolishly thinking we can be good enough to gain God's full acceptance, and we won't. We never will. We won't be able to stand in the judgment unless we see our guilt in advance and we look for a way of salvation now. Unless we feel the weight of our sin in advance and we feel our need for a Savior now. We've got to own the bad news of sin. We've got to own the bad news of verse 3 before we can feel the good news of verse 4. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. that you may be feared. Deep-rooted problems such as ours require deeper solutions. We had a deep problem. If God is just, there is no way that we will be able to stand blameless before him. No way. No one will be counted innocent when the judge can see every motive of our hearts. A person might think the problem is with God's hiddenness, but the one who is hidden can also see what is hidden. God can see not just what you did, but why you did it. How much selfish manipulation of others, including those we love, has he seen in us? How much envy? How much baseless pride? How much pandering for praise, for the approval of others? How much love that was really lust? How will we fare when the browser history of our hearts is put on display? How will we fare when we realize too late that there is no incognito mode when it comes to God? He sees all. When we wake up to those realities, another deep desire awakens in us. We realize our desperate need for forgiveness. We're awakened to our need for mercy. Deep problems require deeper solutions. The Old Testament only gives hints at how God will solve our deepest problem. Just how can God remain just and forgive sinners, forgive the ungodly? It remained a mystery in the Old Testament. It remained a mystery until the New Testament, where the mystery is finally revealed. I expect you probably know already the answer to the great mystery of how God maintains his justice and is able to forgive sins. But if you don't, I'm going to keep you in a state of suspense for just a little longer. Before we get there, let's see our second heading. The heights of our expectations in verses 5 and 6. The heights of our expectations. There's another answer to the hiddenness of God. God points to his existence in the heights of our expectations. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than watchmen for the morning. Put yourself in the shoes of watchmen, expectantly awaiting the dawn. The night is your time of work, but it's also your time of worry. You've got to stay up and watch until morning because night is the time of danger. There's an enemy out there, one who comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Nighttime is synonymous with fear. For you as a watchman, for the night to give way to morning would be like your fear giving way to relief. Your time of work giving way to your time of rest. Your time of danger in the darkness giving way to a time of peace with the dawning of the day. As Aragorn said upon the battlements of Helm's Deep, dawn is ever the hope of men, isn't it? Dawn is ever the hope of men. This age often feels like darkness. This feels like our time of toil and danger. But deep down, we also feel as though we were made for something more. We were made for the dawn, not the darkness. Deep down, we long for another, better world where darkness and fear are forever things of the past. If I quote C.S. Lewis again at this point, I bet some of you can probably guess what quote is coming. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Many of you know that quote by heart, I'm sure. But do you know its original context? is from Mere Christianity. Here's Lewis's larger argument. The Christian says creatures are not born unless with desires, unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else, of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. Here's the point, which Lewis and others made first, and which Psalm 130 has been pointing to for ages. If we find in ourselves longings, particularly this watchman-like longing for the dawn, this watchman-like longing for God, we should recognize these longings for what they are: witnesses and pointers to what we were really made for, to a world that we were really made for. If we were merely the product of evolutionary conditioning, if we were merely highly evolved apes, then every desire and longing in us should have a corresponding fulfillment in the physical, natural world. But if we find in ourselves a deep-seated itch that nothing in this world can scratch, the most likely conclusion is that we were made for something more. While some things do whet our appetite, the sweet fellowship of friends and family, the satisfaction of enjoying a good story, the taste of good food, and the comforts of home, while these things do whet our appetite, they never fully satisfy us because they were always intended to arouse our longings like a copy or an echo of the real thing. G.K. Chesterton said that Christianity was what finally made sense of a feeling that he had had since childhood, how he could be homesick while being at home. You had that feeling? You could be homesick while being at home. The heights of our expectations and desires and longings all point to this discovery. We are waiting for something. We are waiting for someone. We are waiting for fulfillment, a fulfillment that feels like daybreak after darkness, post tenebris lux, after darkness light. The heights of our expectations point to the reality of God, of a God who made us for himself. There's a third element in this psalm that pulls back the curtain on divine hiddenness, and it's this: the content of our hopes. The content of our hopes. We see this in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let me speak a hope out loud that I believe you have, but perhaps have never spoken. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, religious or irreligious, a Christian or atheist or agnostic, I think you have this hope deep down, that at the very heart of reality itself, you hope to find love. Love. People who don't believe in anything supernatural, in anything above or beyond nature, still in their heart of hearts hope for this: for love to be real and to be at the center of all things. As an atheist, you may have that intuition, but you don't have a way to defend that intuition if nature is a book read in tooth and claw. In that case, love is nothing more than a survival mechanism. And it's not a very good one at that, because love often leads us to lay down our lives and rights for the ones we love. It's the anti-survival mechanism. Your head may agree with Tennyson's famous line, "Nature is red in tooth and claw," but your heart knows how Tennyson's poem ends is more true. You know how the poem ends? "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." You know, Lynn reminded me of that poem this week. She read it to me. She writes the sermons. You know the primary importance of love. I think you want to believe that love is at the center of all things, but you don't know how to believe it. You don't have grounds to believe it unless you come to believe verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. To hope in a God who is the very source of love, in whom loving kindness flows, he's the source of all these things. For the Christian, the content of our hope is really built upon the content of God's character. Because if God exists, the content of his character must be the centerpiece of all reality, because all reality flows from him. If you intuit deep down, like me, that love should be at the center of all things, then you have little choice but to become a believer in God. You need to become a believer in this God. If Psalm 130 is true, then love is fundamental to reality, as well as something else. Loving kindness is woven into the fabric of reality, and so is redemption. Redemption. Look again, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If Psalm 130 is true, then human history is fundamentally a redemption story. Which means your story can fundamentally be a redemption story as well. Again, you may have never voiced this before, but I bet deep down, this is what you want. This is what you are wired to want. A righting of all wrongs, especially the ones you've done. You want the redemption of your every hurt, both received and inflicted. In the words of Samwise Gamgee, you long for the day when all the sad things will become untrue. That's what you really want. Deep down, you feel the need for redemption. And deep down, you hope your story will be a redemption story. We don't want our story to be a morality tale, do we? The Bible is not a morality tale. We don't want our story to be a morality tale where we get what we deserve. We want our story to be a redemption story. We got the happy ending we didn't deserve. But there is no real love, nor is there any real redemption if we are the mere accidental collision of atoms. In that case, love is just chemical reactions in the brain, nothing more. Redemption is just an artificial concept we impose upon reality. Even if you say you believe that, I bet you don't live that way. You can't live that way. I bet you don't live like love is just neurons firing and redemption isn't real. We all know there is real content to these realities. And we can't be satisfied living with anything less. We find ourselves hardwired to hope, to have hope, to hope in the reality of love, to hope in the reality of redemption. Old Testament passages, like Psalm 130, set the table for those realities. But Jesus is the feast. Remember Glenn Scrivener's friend, who, complaining of divine hiddenness, demanded that God write his law in the stars? Here's the rest of the story. He says, "I could never like God, but if he flexed somehow, I'd grudgingly bow." I said, "Now we agree. We both opt out of that God that you doubt. But have you considered what Easter's about?" There's this doubter called Thomas, a little like you. He too had a test. He said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and touch the wound where the spear was rammed, I will not believe." He soon received his demand. The butchered God arose to stand and stretch again his hands and say, "Look, see, reach out, believe and do not doubt." "Of course," Thomas cried, seeing hands inside, "you are my Lord and my God." So in the end, I say to my friend, here is the faith-giving sight. Maimed and magnificent, wounded omnipotent, a warrior back from the fight. Do you have suspicions? Forget cosmic magicians. See this battle-scarred conquering knight. You look for God, but you will fail to see if you raise your gaze to the stars. Easter teaches us to lower our sights. His story he writes in the scars. The problem of divine hiddenness vanishes into thin air when it encounters Jesus Christ. The one who says, "How can you say, show us the Father?" He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is God in flesh. The one who in love and abundant redemption says in his embodied sacrifice, "Don't look up for signs in the stars, but from your depths of woe, look upon me and find your redemption in my scars." Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to a point of decision in our own hearts, will we embrace this one, the hidden one who has become flesh and dwelt among us? Will we look to his scars and find our healing and redemption there? Lord, I pray that every heart would be a believing heart. As we respond in song, as we come to his table, may our hearts embrace with joy the one who came from heaven to earth to embrace us, to walk our roads, to die our death, to defeat the grave for us, to conquer our greatest problem, sin. Without him, without the Lord Jesus, who could stand? But with him, we have free forgiveness. We can approach the throne of grace boldly, knowing we have an advocate who ever lives to mediate, to stand before the throne for us, to intercede for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts this morning rejoice in our King. May every heart believe. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.